Keep your Bibles open to John 1, if you would. We'll be there in just a moment. Say good morning. Really glad to be with you all. So we've been gone for, my wife Lindsay and I have been gone for almost 2 weeks. And let me just say thank you to everyone who helped watch our children and keep my mother straight while she was here. It's difficult sometimes, but thank you for watching out for her. It was a good rest for us. And Lindsay and I were marking just a few days ago, we're ready to go back to work. It's not good for us to rest for very long. I just felt uneasy for some of that time, but glad to be back with you all. It isn't generally good practice for a preacher to single out any one person and preach at that person. So I'm not going to do that today. Even then, if he does, he's also preaching at himself. A good preacher keeps in mind everyone in his audience. There are various situations and backgrounds here, and we need to represent all of those for a flock. But a flock is made up of individual sheep, and everyone has their own circumstance that they're going through. Therefore, a lesson, for example, on parenting children, especially small children, might be helpful to some, but it would surely miss many of us, because very few of us here have small children. Even a lesson on parenting might be considered less than practical for several of us, and I'm thinking of several of the single people. Okay, what am I going to do with this? Well, one day you might tuck this away, you might do something with it, or you might be a help to your brothers and sisters in Christ who are parents right now, and you'd be watching out for this, and that's you have a stake in our parenting, you have a stake in our children's salvation, so we ask you to be mindful of that. But it might be less than practical for you today. And yet, at the same time, we do need gospel teaching on parenting and on parenting small children. We need gospel teaching on that. In fact, it's been requested. So, though I do plan to preach on the subject of training small children in the future, this lesson is not about parenting small children. However, I do hope that this lesson will be useful to parents and to children, but especially to God's children, as well as anyone contemplating their relationship with God and their need to be born of God. For example, in John 1, the passage that Justin just read for us, if you look at verses 12 through 13, God had in mind to have a family of his own. And it's through Jesus that he gave the right, according to our faith, for us to become his children. It's not by our own will, it's not by the will of our parents, but it's according to his will. And so God determined that he wanted a family, and this was the way to go about it. Today is Father's Day, and I hate the cliche of even addressing parenting or fathers on Father's Day. I just kind of rail against that, but this was already on my list of things to teach on, and it seemed appropriate. Father's Day is a special day. It's a rather emotional day for many. Whatever that may be worth to you, to many, Father's Day is a day of celebration. It's incredibly important because it celebrates someone very important in your life. However, I'm aware that to many, Father's Day is also a day that's marked by tremendous sadness or regret. Some of us have fathers, and it's a painful reminder of our own inadequacy as fathers. And we look to our own fathers and regret some of that as well. We think about our failures or the failures of our fathers toward us. For some, Father's Day is a hollow echo for children that they've lost, or for children they wish they could have had, but they don't. For some of us children, Father's Day conjures up longings of the heart of a father who wasn't what he should have been, or even a father who just simply wasn't there at all. Proverbs 17 and verse 6 rings true, and it's one that years ago I stumbled across it, and it helped me in a way that was surprising to me. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6, we learn that grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. And to see grandparents ooh and awe over their grandchildren and to travel great distances to spend time with their grandchildren, as my mother did for our grandchildren, her grandchildren, this last week. I mean, you can see that they love their grandchildren. They invest a lot in them. You just talk to Lee for a minute. You can just hear him. He loves his grandkids. But it's that second line that, that really helped me. The glory of children is their fathers. It's the other way around. And it doesn't really matter what kind of father you have. If you have a good father, then the glory of the children is their father. And you feel it. There's a sense of pride about, that's my dad. That's my father. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. And if you have a father who's not worth very much, you feel that too. He is your glory. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. And there's a sense of shame and a sense of weight about that, a sense of loss. But God is not a replacement father. And that's where this passage has helped me. Because I have a father who's not what he should have been. None of us fathers are, to some degree or another. We have all failed, and we regret in some way the way that we have let our children down, in some way let our Father, our Heavenly Father, down by the way we've raised our children. And yet, in that loss and in that hurt, I can look to God as my Father, again, not as a replacement Father. He's not a stand-in for the Father you should have had. God is not a backup in case we fathers don't raise our children the way that we should. God is the Father. He's the Father of all. Paul proclaimed this truth in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Paul was teaching in the marketplaces there where people were gathered around to hear something new and interesting. And so many minds were there reasoning together with Paul, and they asked him to come together and to teach them, to speak something about the resurrection. And so in Acts 17 and verse 24, Paul remarked that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's a good provider. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, that he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. We need God as our Father. And he is the Father of all mankind. Paul wrote that God is the Father from whom fatherhood itself originates in Ephesians 3 and verse 14. God is the Father of all. And every parenthood, every fatherhood originates with God as Father. He is the model. He is the diagram. He is the pattern. He is it. About a year ago, I was traveling, and I say that so you know I'm not talking about anyone here. And I was speaking with a young man who'd asked to speak with me about a sensitive issue. He'd been married just a very short time. And he and his wife had decided before they got married that they would not have children. And I hear that more and more these days, and to some extent I get it. That's not a reflection of my kids, by the way, but I get it. You know, kids are, it's a dark world we live in. And you're bringing children into this dark world, and it's hard. And there were various reasons why this couple decided they didn't want to have children. There's the pain of childbirth, which that's plenty of it. But they determined that that was just not the path for them. They'd been married a very short time, but there were various factors at work that had made him reconsider that plan. And he asked me what I thought about it. And it was this truth that we consider, that God is Father, that helped us to come to some kind of concrete conclusion. Family shows us the shape of the gospel. Now the gospel, by the way, it refers to the church in lots of different ways, not just as family. The church is an army. The church is a kingdom. The church is a temple. So don't think that family is the only way that we are to relate to God or to one another. You are my fellow soldiers. You are my fellow bricks. We are different pieces in this same house that is for the glory of God, the Spirit. But family is one of those pieces. And in marriage, we see the love that Jesus has for the church. And we see the submission that the church ought to have toward her Lord and husband. And those are high calls. For every husband, we are putting on a show. We are dressing up in someone else's clothes, and we are trying to present something of Christ's love for his people. And for every wife, she's getting dressed up to try to be an example to other Christians, just as I submit to this imperfect man, so you too are to submit to this perfect husband who is Christ. And so as a Christian, you may not be married, and you can absolutely be a Christian and never be married, but you will have a husband. His name is Jesus. You can also be a Christian and not be a parent. But if you are a Christian, you have a father. Your Abba is the God who created you. And more than that, he is the God who adopted you, and he provides for you, and he disciplines us. It's family that puts this relationship with God on display, and it works in us to teach us about our relationship with God. So we learn about God through family, and then relating to God as our Father, we learn about how we should be family. So through our relationship with God the Father, we learn what it really is to be a parent. So there are a number of angles that we're going to consider this morning. For better or worse, my children will know something of God's character through me. And for some people, when they hear that God is Father, that delights them, and some it terrifies them. But the fact is that I ought to nurture my children and discipline them as I see the Father nurturing and disciplining me, as I hope that he would nurture and discipline me. And so it's this discipline that I want to dial into today with you. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. I'm going to begin and really conclude with this passage and then look at a few principles about what discipline means from our God as Father. In Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 3, the writer says, "Consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Look at verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. But what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" It turns out that it's not biology that makes someone a parent. It's discipline. Someone can be your physical, earthly father or mother. In Lindsay's family, there are several lines of adoption that have taken place. And so we talk about birth mothers. So we talk about biological fathers. But then there are special people who have taken the time and invested the blood, sweat, and tears, not to mention the finances, into raising up this child. And at some point, the child gets to choose whether they want to actually be that person's child or not. There's an emotional connection that they have to commit to. Yes, this is my father. This is my mother. And so to think of us as being adopted by God as his children, he has declared, "I want to discipline you. I want to train you. I want to raise you up. I want to be your father." And it's not about biology, but it's about the fact that I have begotten you by my word, God says, and I want to raise you up, to be like me, to share something of my character and of my person. I want you to take on the divine nature, Peter says. And so we want to know what it is that God disciplines us. Because if we don't take part in his discipline, we don't take part in his love. So to think of God as Father, it's not that, well, God is my daddy in the sky, and he loves me and he takes care of me. I think there's something of that. But a good father trains his children. He leads his children. So we're going to talk about what that is. And let's connect that Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. So for those of us who are parents, or one day may be parents, or you're grandparents, or you're just helping other Christian parents along, you can kind of put this in that place as well. I'm going to ask you to be thinking on several levels today, that we're thinking about our relationship to God as Father, but we're also thinking about what it is in these earthly relationships we've been blessed with. So you make those applications. But in Ephesians 6, and in verse 1, Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In the Ten Commandments, this was the first commandment that actually had a positive response to the commandment. All these other commandments were given, and just, you do this because it's right, because it's good. You're to honor God. You're to have no other gods before Him. You're not to make graven images. You're to honor the Sabbath day. Those were instructions given to the Israelites in coming out of Egypt. But this one has a promise to it. If you obey your mom and dad, then you'll live long in the land. And growing up, I always thought that meant, well, yeah, a kid's going to have a greater likelihood of surviving childhood if he listens to his parents. You know, don't climb quite so high in that tree, and don't cross the street, and look both ways, and hold my hand, and, you know, eat your vegetables, and those sorts of things. You're going to live a longer, healthier, happier life if you listen to mom and dad. But think about what this promise would have meant to the Israelites. You'll live long in the land. Not just live long, but you'll live long in the land. It is assumed that godly parents are going to teach their children God's ways. And because they know God's ways, and they're going to obey God, then they can receive the blessings of obedience, which is part of the promise. God wanted to keep the Israelites in the land of Israel, and there He would bless them. And the way that transfers to New Covenant people is that it's from our earthly parents that we first learn to obey God. However it is that our little children, our one-year-old, our two-year-old, our three-year-old, our 13, 14, 15-year-olds, are learning to respond to authority, even imperfect authority, it is going to transfer to the way they respond to God's authority. And in that, they will find blessings. So in this command is an implied commitment from parents that I'm going to try to give you instruction that's for your good, that is going to help you learn to obey God, that is going to be for your spiritual betterment. That's the commitment on this side of the parent. But from the child, this training that takes place, it's a two-way street. The father, the mother can try to train, but the children need to receive it. The children need to receive the instruction that will give them the blessing. And so in verse 4, fathers are told not to provoke their children to anger. The writing in Colossians, Paul writes this sister letter to the church in Colossae. Really, it's implied that so they wouldn't give up. You wouldn't provoke them and frustrate them so they just say, forget it, I can't please Dad. I can't do what he wants me to do. I can't be all that he wants me to be. Just forget it. I'm done. Instead, you bring them up, reminded of Genesis 18 and verse 19. Where God says of Abraham that he had commanded Abraham to bring up his children after him. It's not that fathers say, go that way, do that. Don't do what I do, son. But let me show you how it is. And you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, different words are going to be translated differently in different translations, and that's fine. But again, it's this word discipline that I want to dial in on today. And there are six different ways that this word is sort of translated in the Old Testament. Let me invite you to turn back with me to Leviticus 26. The root for this is in Deuteronomy 8, and we'll get there in a moment. But in Leviticus 26, I'm reminded of a time when I was speaking with a church, and it was a red flag, and I should have seen it coming, but I was talking with a church about working with them for the first time, and I was meeting with the elders, and I asked the question, does this church practice discipline? And I kind of paused, and they looked at each other, and they said, well, we've never needed to. And I thought, oh, wow, okay. And I kind of just tucked that away and thought, well, what they mean is, and when you hear discipline, what they meant was we've never had to punish anyone. We've never had to withdraw fellowship from anyone. We've never had to mark anyone. And so as a parent, you think, well, I don't need to spank my kids or give them a whooping. And an older generation, take them out behind the woodshed, that sort of thing. I've never been literally taken out behind the woodshed, but I have been taken out to the church parking lot. And so those sorts of things, that may be what you think of when you think of discipline. And that is the way that word is used in some places in the Old Testament. And so look at Leviticus 26. Here, again, verses 1 through 13, there are blessings for obedience. If you obey God, then it will go well for you. You will live long in the land. Look at this. Verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And all this has to do with, you are my children, you are my people, I am the Lord. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke, made you walk erect. So God says, I have blessed you in all these ways. Continue to follow me and I will continue to bless you. But, verse 14, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And he goes on to talk about all the devastation that would come. But notice in verse 18, he says, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you. That's what the ESV says. Other translations may say, I will chastise you. Again, sevenfold for your sin. Notice the word again in verse 23. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you and will strike you sevenfold for your sin. Look at verse 28. Then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Part of the repertoire for any faithful father, and Ephesians 6, by the way, lays discipline at the feet of the fathers. Mothers are to help with this, but too often fathers sort of abdicate their role and say, mothers, you take care of the children, I'm going to go off and work in the world, not come home and expect whatever. And that's, as fathers, we have this job. And we're to take point. We're to lead the way. Because that's part of what represents God the Father to our families and to the world. But part of what should be in the repertoire of fathers and with mothers as they help is this idea that punishment is part of what is disciplining and training and helping a child to grow. And so we need spankings. We need whoopings. And whatever form that may take. And for younger children, it will look different than older children. But there's a kind of help that children need desperately by consequences. And sometimes we may fool ourselves into thinking, well, I'm going to hold off the consequences until I have to. Until I have to give the consequences. Little children need early consequences, and they need them often, because it helps them to begin to associate things that they can't associate with words yet. A little child can't reason. A little child can't understand and learn to trust through words only. But there are little child-sized consequences that can be given, and God gives his people consequences, and thank God for them. If it weren't for hell, if it weren't for the threat of eternal damnation, where would you be? Where would I be? If you didn't know that this sin would ruin your life here on earth, how far would you go? So thank God that there are consequences to disobeying him, because they are meant to turn us. And you can see that here in verse 18, verse 23, and verse 28, because God ramps it up. He says, I want you to turn. I won't take it this far because that ought to turn you. But if you're going to continue to be stubborn, I've got some more tools that I can use in my tool belt that will turn you back. And you get to choose. But God is not going to say, well, I'll let it go. I'll let it go. I'll let it go. No, he gives the consequences. Secondly, discipline is meant to develop fear and trust. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy because it means the second law. It's not really a second law. It's a second giving of the law. It's really a review of what had transpired 40 years previously when Moses first brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God had given them the Ten Commandments and then several other laws that were to help them to function in a blessed way in the land. And so in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is reviewing what happened when they first came to Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 35. To you, to the Israelites, it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Verse 37 makes it clear that this is something that God did because he loved his people. And yet, he brought his people near so he might say, this is who I am your God. I'm not to be trifled with, I'm not to be messed around with. There's a certain kind of respect that you ought to have for your father. You think about raising our children. There's a kind of line somewhere that needs to be, this is dad, this is mom. And as dad, one of our biggest jobs, and as mom too, one of our biggest jobs is to uphold the authority that our partner has in raising our children. Never should it be that a child can go to mom or dad and undermine the authority of the other. And so too, as Christians, we ought to help one another to respect and appreciate the authority of God and have a certain kind of reverence and fear about him. And so God showed up this way at Mount Sinai, not in a rainbow and pigeons cooing and just, you know, lovely, I don't know, sweet-smelling paradise party. It was with trembling. It was with fire and smoke and lightning. And it made the people fear. There's a certain amount of fear that discipline inspired in his people. And it's so that we would see his power and know that God can take care of me. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 8. In the same way, God disciplined his people in providing for them. And in verse 4, he talks about the way that he took care of their garments and just their health and general well-being. Earlier in verse 3, in fact, he talks about the way that he fed them. And in verse 5, he says, I did this all for you because I was disciplining you. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. God says, I'm the only God who can take care of you. We are out in the middle of nowhere. We are in the desert. You cannot feed yourself. You cannot feed your flocks. You can't even get water for yourself. Your best hope is to go back to slavery if you want to survive, and you might not make it. But I can provide for you out here. And so God's discipline, it inspired and instilled a sense of awe and respect for God. But a sense of respect and fear and awe that would trust his power and his might that is for our good. How is that practical, by the way? Look with me at the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus teaches his people in the Sermon on the Mount, his own version of Mount Sinai, if you will, in Matthew 6, to treat God as Father. Time and time again, he teaches the people to refer to God as Father. In fact, he says in Matthew 5 and verse 9 that if you are a peacemaker, you will be blessed because you will be called a son of God. But look at Matthew 6. And in verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? God cares about you. He's a good father. He takes care of us. Look at Luke in chapter 11, where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. In Luke 11, he says in verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God provides physically and spiritually, emotionally, mentally, completely. God provides for his people. And so in this story, Jesus has compared God to your next door neighbor. He's not, you know, so conveniently there to help in times of need. It's midnight and you need some help. And so you go to him at midnight and lend me three loaves. A friend has come to visit me, he says in verse 6. I have nothing to set before him. Your friend says, your neighbor says, go away. I can't get my children in bed with me. You can't be disturbed. I didn't get this for a long time, but you know, they all sleep in one bed. So if you're a co-sleeper as a parent, maybe you get it. But they all sleep in one room. So it's sort of like if you're camping and you all sleep in one tent, and someone's trying to get up in the middle of the night very quietly, and then you wake the baby, and he's like, no, just leave me alone. And you're a bother to that neighbor. You're not going to bother God. You're not going to bother God. God is this great, awesome, powerful, mighty God who's descended on Mount Sinai, and yet, while he's saying, don't come close, he's also saying, come near. Not too near, I'm holy, but I want you to come near. And so what kind of person can knock on the bedroom door of the king in the middle of the night and ask for a glass of water? Only his child can. And so God is saying, come to me and ask me for help. And in the same way as we're parenting our children, there is a kind of respect and awe and appreciation for authority that they need to have. And yet, with that, they know they can come and get the help that they need from mom and from dad. They learn to trust the ones who care for them. And they learn to appreciate that they give them good instruction, good teaching. They can go to them with the questions that they have. Look at Proverbs 31. It's not just the fathers. But in Proverbs 31, the same word that's used, by the way, each of these passages has this same word, discipline, that's used in Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, where the father is disciplining you, God is disciplining you as a father with his son. But in Proverbs 31, it's not just the fathers, it's the mother too. This is the word that's used when it says that Lemuel had his mother teach him an oracle. You can read through chapter 31 and see what all it's talking about here. But the mothers here are teaching. When did that happen? When he's a king on his throne already with his responsibilities strapped on his back as a little child. Mother took him along and taught the future king with his future responsibilities at stake. The mother took him and taught him. Look at Psalm 16 in verse 7. The kind of teaching that a father should give to his children is the kind of teaching that lives within them. A child needs to go to his father and mother, and yet there are times when you can't. What do you learn? What did you learn from your mom and dad? Psalm 16 and verse 7, David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. The idea that David has gone to God for counsel and yet now he can instruct himself means that he has learned his lesson. This was difficult for me to get as a parent, and I still struggle with it at times. It's tempting to give little instructions for every little thing. And we give this and this and this and this and this, and you make a long list of all the things to do and not to do, and you're just very particular and overbearing, and just a long list of rules. You realize the Bible could be a much bigger book than it is. The Bible could be huge and have every kind of instruction for every century that would follow, and so all these instructions, but God gives us principles that are meant to dwell in our hearts so that we can go forward in the world with confidence, knowing, I know how to please God. I know what it is that my Father has told me to do. And based on what he has taught me, I can instruct myself in the way that he wants me to go. And so as parents, we want to give teaching that will live within the hearts of our children. And they'll be able to take it into situations that we never thought of, but they'll know, Dad told me this thing one time, and I saw him do this thing. And I think that applies here. And that's what God's discipline looks like. Is it is applicable in many situations, but it's the kind of counsel and instruction that we need. But it's not just counsel and instruction. It's also warning about the dangers to come. Some of these overlap, but look at Psalm 2 with me, if you would, in Psalm 2. You might think this goes with chastisement and the spanking and the whooping and whatever that may be, but this is a little bit different. This is a promise of the chastisement. This is, I don't want to punish, but I will. In Psalm 2, the nations have plotted together to cast off God's authority. They no longer have a respect for his position as king. And God says, I have established my king in Zion. And so in Psalm 2, the counsel is given in Psalm 2, verse 10. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, God really doesn't want us to sin. And he doesn't want to always just come around after the fact and say, you need to repent. But he wants to get us ahead of the game And he wants us to see the dangers that are coming before we ever get there. And God knows when it's coming. And he can help us. And so too, parents are looking ahead. And children, I don't know what it seems like to you. I remember as a kid thinking, my parents don't get it. They don't understand. But now I'm here with kids of my own. And they may think the same thing. I don't know. But your parents have been there. And they've not been maybe in your specific situation. But they have seen, they have felt, they have experienced these kinds of things, and they see them coming. And they are trying to warn you so that you don't make the same, if I may say so, foolish mistakes that they did, that we did. We don't want you to just be like us. We want you to be better. But in order to do that, we've got to show you how. And so the warnings that God gives to his children, the warnings that parents give to their children, are to be heeded because there are severe consequences that come. So discipline looks like warning. And if we don't listen, we're not children. God also corrects his people. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24. The chastisement that we mentioned earlier isn't simply punishment. The same word can be translated as just that, that punishment is coming, and it's not just so you learn, it's just punishment. You deserve punishment. But the way that a father punishes, the way that a good father and mother would punish, is they want their children to learn from this. And so in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. It's a humbling request to make, isn't it? To ask God to correct us. To ask God to turn me with whatever consequences he would bring on me so that I would learn to repent. There are things I need to change in my life. And I want God to help me to do it. But not to do it in his anger. Not to do it in his unbridled wrath. For then I'd be destroyed. My children probably know this, but there are times where I have been angry with my children. See one of them nodding. Yes. At times I've been angry. But that's got to stay out of the discipline. Because they need to know that that discipline, they may feel that I'm angry, but never out of control. We get angry and we punch walls. We kick glass. We drive faster than we should. And we explode in anger. God's anger is always carefully calculated. Even when he does explode, he has a long wick. The Bible says that he is slow to anger. So he's very careful about not letting his anger just get out of control. And yet we, I have something to learn from that. And so God is very thoughtful about, is this what is best for my child, or am I just personally offended? Now, when God gets personally offended, he knows about holiness, he knows about justice, he knows about what is right versus what is wrong. And when I get offended, when something gets up my ire, well, the anger needs to stay out of the discipline. And I need to be very thoughtful and careful that I'm communicating that this is for the good of my child, this is for your good, this is about you did wrong. The instructions were carefully given to you. You understood what you were told to do. You understood what you were told not to do. You understood? Yes, you understood. And now there was clarity about that. I'm going to make room that as a father, I maybe didn't communicate the rules as well as I did, as well as I thought I did. Did I communicate? Yes, I did. Okay. If I didn't, then we've got to go back. That's on me. Let me give you another instruction. Let me warn you. Let me provide further counsel. But now that you know, let me correct you, because you did do wrong, and there are consequences, because I want you to turn, I want you to do it right, and I believe, the whole point of correction, by the way, is that I believe that you can do it right. And there's the love. God doesn't correct his people because he says, I'm just going to keep giving them chances to fail. He corrects his people because he knows they can do it right. And so children should believe that their parents believe that they can do it right. And then finally, there's this training. I keep using the word training. And the word is used, it's translated in many translations in Hosea 7 and verse 15. And the picture here is of a people who rejected God's training. But let's just consider the positive aspect of this. In Hosea 7 and verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are treacherous like a bow. So here are people who've rejected God's teaching, his training. And again, this whole training, you know, in Proverbs 22, verse 6, you train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And then you say, well, I thought I trained my kids, and they grew up, and they didn't follow the Lord. What happened? Is that proverb even true? The proverb's true, but in order for training to work, it has to be both. It's a commitment on both sides. The training only happens when the parents commit and the child commits. And so if both say, all right, we're in this, you're master, I'm disciple. You're mom, you're dad, I'm child. You teach me, you counsel me, you warn me. And then you can train. And there's a strength that comes here. Why do you need strength? Because there are trials and there are challenges that will come, and the child will need to know how to go through them. Brothers and sisters, God is training you to fight, to work, to serve. There's work to do. There are battles to be fought. And so God's not here just to protect us and keep us safe, but he is going to intentionally put us into challenging situations that will feel overwhelming. But because he is with us as our Father, we can look to his strength and be in awe of his might and trust him that he will counsel and guide us through this. He's a good Father. Now let me take you back to Hebrews 12, if you would. You've been patient to listen through this. In Hebrews 12, the instruction was that we need to trust the training of the Father because he's a good Father. And as we said, the glory of children is their fathers. God is not a replacement Father. He is the Father. And if God is your Father, what a glory that is. It doesn't matter what kind of earthly father you have, the best of earthly fathers cannot be as glorious as a heavenly Father. And so in Hebrews 12, in verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. I try and fail, but try to do the best I can to raise up my children. But my job is to just hold a place until they can see God as their Father. And so for each of us who are raising children, that's our job. Notice it again in Hebrews 12, in verse 10. It is for a short time. At some point, every child of God, the Creator, has to choose to be adopted by God, as he has provided through faith, through his Son. It's by his will. He wants his people. And that would not be possible were it not for the suffering of Christ, the only begotten Son, the one who is rightfully God's child, has suffered and has died, and therefore, in Romans 8, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We should live by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 14, and being sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you're not a child of God today, we would encourage you to think about your relationship with the Lord. What is he to you? What are you to him? He sent his son to die that you might be saved. And not just to say that you might live your own life, that you might live with him and suffer with him and become like him. that you might too be a child of God. And if you are a child of God, we encourage you to endure, to hold on, to go through the discipline. Thank you for listening. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father, it is a blessing and a privilege that we get to call you our Father. And we thank you for teaching us and warning us and correcting us and chastising us. And we pray that you would do so with love and with patience and compassion. We are weak and frail. Help us to follow you and to be more like Jesus, to suffer with him, to learn of him, not just in what we read, but in what we do, that we might go through such similar experiences that his character would take shape in our lives and we would look more and more like the Father. For those of us who are parents, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this task with grace and that we would do it with patience, that we would endure, and that we would do it humbly. We often do not do it as well as we should, Lord, but we ask that you would day by day direct the eyes of our children to you and they would learn to call you Father too. And Father, for each of us, help us in this world to show that you are a good Father who can be trusted and who should be feared and worshipped. Thank you for this reminder, and please be with us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.